heard as we looked this morning in the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, looking at verses 32 through 42 from the English Standard Version. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the living and enduring Word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, meet us this morning in this passage. Meet us in the garden. May we, in seeing you, see your love, see your greatness, and be changed. Meet us where we are, and draw us into your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been so distressed, so anxious that you could hardly think? Many of us at some time or another have woken up in perhaps the middle of the night, I know I have, and almost in a cold sweat, just not really necessarily even knowing why, but just feeling such a load of anxiety. Or perhaps something has happened. Perhaps there was a tragedy, a losing of a job or a health issue, but something has come into your life that you just can't emotionally deal with. Or perhaps, do you struggle at times with your sin and wonder if God has really accepted you? Are you really a Christian? Has God really, really caused you to be born again when this sin continues to show its ugly head in your life? I want to see, hopefully, these things in our passage this morning as we look at the source of Jesus' distress, the love in Jesus' distress, and some lessons from Jesus' distress. First of all, let's look at the source of Jesus' distress. And by the way, before I begin, I do want to acknowledge that this message has really been seriously influenced, and I've drawn a great deal from my favorite preacher, Tim Keller, as he preached on this passage. And I almost feel like in some ways it'd be better if I just kind of played a tape of his passage, but I know that's not the way it is. I'm not going to be trying to give his message word for word, but a lot of what I'll be sharing with you this morning is some of the insight of Tim's message on this passage. So first of all, let's look at the source of Jesus' distress. In verses 33 to 36, we notice how he took Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Did you notice that? He began. Something that wasn't now was. Something that was now was only beginning. There was a transition here. Jesus, all of a sudden, it seems, going from being in control, being at peace, not being frightened by anyone. He had been through the trial and they had struck him. No, they hadn't done that, had they? No. He hadn't been through anything much yet, had he? Maybe some people didn't like him, but there was a transition here. He's about to go through a trial, a great trial. Many trials, different forms of a trial. But he saw something here in the garden that deeply distressed him. It troubled him, even to the point of feeling like he couldn't live. He was dying. Now, it's hard for us to really understand this. I don't think any of us have really been close to this. But one of the things, just imagine for a minute that you go around a corner and you come across the body of somebody who had been badly mutilated and had been killed in a horrible way. And you're just overcome with a sense of distress, just overwhelmed with it. You feel sick. It's beyond our comprehension. We don't deal with death in our country. Very few of us have really probably been really seen any horrible death. Maybe we've been with a loved one as they've passed from this life. But unless you're in the medical field, you probably haven't been with really serious damage to the body that resulted in death. But Jesus said, I'm so crushed with sorrow and grief that I could feel like I could die on the spot. I am so overwhelmed with what I'm seeing. I'm so overwhelmed with what I'm seeing coming. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs, but there are many accounts there and other places of Christians being killed for their faith. From the time of Christ until the present, there are many accounts of Christians who have died rather than give up their faith. And it seemed like almost all of them faced death better than Jesus was doing here. Do you ever think about that? Why? Why were Christians, those who were mere sinful followers of Christ, able to be at peace in the face of their impending death? Some horrible deaths, being fed to animals, being cut in quarters, being drawn in quarters, being burned alive, and they were at peace. Why? Why? Why is it that Jesus was so distressed? Polycarp, who was at one time the bishop in the city of Smyrna, was brought before the magistrate of Smyrna, who told him that he needed to either recant of his faith in Christ or be burned in the fire. Polycarp responded in this way. Somebody listened to it and wrote it down. The fire you speak of lasts but an hour and is quenched with a little. But what do you know of the fire of judgment? So come, why delay? Do what you will. So why was Polycarp able to be so calm while Jesus was so distressed? Well, two reasons at least. One is that he must have been facing something that all of these others were not facing. Jesus was facing something that Polycarp was not facing. Jesus was facing something that all the martyrs throughout the ages were not facing. And the second thing is that he was beginning to experience what he was going to face in the garden. You might say he was getting a foretaste of that which would be his cup. We're going to talk more about that cup in a minute. Because that's what it is. The foretaste of the cup that God was giving him to drink. What does this cup symbolize? It was a cup of wrath. It was a cup of sin. It was a cup of all the sin of all God's people poured into one cup and the wrath that is deserved because of that. We've talked before about how we believe in a God who is perfectly just. And a good question to ask people sometimes is, do you believe God is perfectly just? And they will, if they have any concept, would probably say, yes. And they would say, do you believe, and then ask them, do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, yeah, I'm not perfect. Well, do you believe that what the Bible says, that sin deserves death? Well, I guess so. All right, all of us here are sinners. God is perfectly just. We therefore, by all rights, deserve death. Jesus was about to drink that cup which we have earned. One commentator says, gazing into the cup, Jesus saw hell opened for him, and he staggered. Another commentator said he was facing not just physical suffering and death, rather it was the horror of one who lives wholly for the Father, who came to be with his Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him. And he staggered and tore his breast. He saw, he had a foretaste of the wrath of God on human evil, divine justice poured out on all the injustice of all the ages, and he staggered beneath the weight, between the horror of what he saw. Because he had this wonderful relationship with his Father. And whenever he had turned to his Father in prayer through his years of growing up, through his years of ministry, heaven had opened up and the love of his Father had flooded his life. And that's how he was able to face things. But in the garden, he turned to the Father and hell opened up. The abyss, the nothingness of the cup. Tim Keller defines sin as turning away from God to be your own Savior and Lord. I like that definition. Sin is turning away from God to be your own Lord and Savior. So the natural consequence then, the absolutely fair and just judgment on sin is what? The exclusion from the source of all light and love and existence and coherence of God Himself, being cut off from God. We've talked before about how heaven, that which makes heaven heavenly, is being in the presence of God and knowing it and experiencing it, while being in hell is being totally cut off from God and finally and fully experiencing that. We've talked about how because of that, we who know the gospel are experiencing a taste of hell here and now, while those who are heading for an eternity of hell are tasting a taste of heaven right now because we have that partial experience of God. So the physical suffering of the fire, as Polycarp saw, is nothing compared to the reality of the fires of hell. And Jesus had a taste, just a taste, and he staggered. Just a foretaste. And if just this foretaste was enough to throw Jesus into violent agony, it's hard for us to even begin to understand what the full experience must have been. So, we see here the source of Jesus' distress was the cup, the foretaste of the cup. So where do we see the love in Jesus' distress? Perhaps you've heard somebody say something to the effect of, I can see worshiping a loving God, but not an angry God, a God of wrath. I like the God of the New Testament. I cannot stand the God of the Old Testament. I just really despise, I cannot believe in a God who is angry and full of wrath and kills people. But I really like that God of the New Testament who is so loving, this grandfather in the sky. But my friends, we need to understand that we don't like the concept of an angry and wrathful God when we don't like the concept, we don't really understand what it is to be a loving God. because we cannot have a loving God without a wrathful God. If you want a loving God, you have to have an angry God, because why? Because the more deeply you love, the more angry you get. When things are not done right, when things are done in a way that hurts, that destroys, in fact, you might say that the more loving you are, the more angry you get. If you have a child or a loved one who has destroyed themselves by some addiction, it's not a loving thing to not get angry and just kind of say, oh, well, that's their problem. I love them anyway. That's not loving. That's selfish. That's lazy. I don't know. Sometimes the answers aren't very easy, but when we really love someone and we see them doing something that is harmful to themselves or others, we get angry. God gets angry when He sees us destroying each other, when He sees us destroying this world that He's created, when He sees us taking that which is good and making it evil. You know, we have an amazing capacity to take what God gives us and make it evil. Let me give you one prime example of that. Worship. What is one of the most divisive issues in the church today? Worship. Wow. We just have this capacity to take what God gives us. And He gets angry at our perversions of what He gives us. In fact, as Timothy Keller said, it's stupid to say, I don't want a wrathful God, an angry God. I want a loving God. If He is truly loving, He has got to be angry, very angry at sin, at evil, because it is destroying what He created to be good. It's like we create something for our children and we make it beautiful. And we make it something for their benefit and their joy. And somebody comes in and uses it to turn them to various addictions and destroys their life from it. And we have every reason to be angry at the way they have destroyed. Or even if our children themselves destroy it so much away that they destroy themselves. You see, if you don't believe in a God of wrath, you have no idea of your value. Because it's only as we see the wrath of God poured out on our sin that we begin to see, we just begin a foretaste of a different kind of cup, the cup of God's love. You see, my friends, a God without wrath doesn't need a cross. A God without wrath does not have to go to the cross. There is no need for the cross if there is no wrath. If it's just a matter of boys will be boys, we're only human, I'll be patient with you. There is no need for a cross. There is no need for atonement. Contrast, my friends, a God who does nothing in order to love you with a God who even pays the price of the cross to demonstrate His amazing love for you. Romans 5 talks about how it's understandable at some level that someone might die for a good man. But God demonstrates His love for us in what? While we were slapping Him in the face saying, get lost, I don't want you. Rough paraphrase. Christ died for us. Someone once said that they could not believe in a God who responds in anger and in wrath. Rather, he viewed the cost of sin like that of feeling the wrath, so to speak, of electricity. You touch electricity, you touch live wires, you get hurt. And so it was just a matter of cause and effect. That God's wrath was not an anger, it was not an angry response, but rather it was just, you do it wrong, you pay the price. But my friends, the angry can forgive. Natural cause and effect cannot. See, there is no place for forgiveness apart from anger, apart from wrath, apart from that which needs atonement. your meditation in the bulletin this morning. I don't know if any of you read that meditation, that reflection, but it always has something to do with the message. And this morning I wonder how many of you, I read that and I had to read it a few times to understand what he's saying. If you want to know your value, come to grips with the wrath of God. That's a great, great concept to reflect on. The cross helps us to come to grips with the wrath of God. And coming to grips with the wrath of God is key to believing how much He loves us. In Luke 7:47, Jesus was anointed by a woman of ill repute. And the righteous people who saw it thought to themselves, "He's letting this sinful woman touch me." Touch him, rather. And Jesus' response to them was, "He who is forgiven little loves little." She has been forgiven a lot. She's been had a great forgiveness, and so she loves. My friends, I've heard it said and I've seen it carried out. The degree to which we understand the love for God very much corresponds with the degree to which we understand the depth of our own sin. The deeper we feel our need for the grace, for the forgiveness of God, the more we marvel at the amazing grace that saves a wretch like me, the more we understand the amazingness of the love that God has, and the more we understand the love that God has for us, the more we love Him. 1 John 4:19. We have quoted that one time and again. It's one of Hope Church's verses. We love. It's so key. We need to understand how deeply He loves us. We need to see, even here in the garden, in the distress, as He began to be distressed, that distress was for us as a demonstration of His love. Let's unpack that a little bit further. Let's spend a little more time on this third point this morning. Some lessons from Jesus' distress. One thing we can learn from this is how to handle great distress. In the garden, Jesus shows us, He gives us some tools, if you will, to handle a really hard path. We suffer distress when there's a gap between the desires of our hearts and our circumstances. When there's a gap between the way we want things to go and the way things are going. When things don't work out the way we want them to work out, we feel distress. We feel anxiousness. We feel some sense of sorrow or frustration. So what do? How do we handle this tension when things just are not going the way we'd like? Sometimes you have days like that. You just kind of get up and nothing works out. The toast burns, the coffee spills. You get caught behind some doofus on the highway. You know, everything just seems to go wrong. How do you handle that? Now, one alternative is to merely change your circumstances. Sometimes we can do that. Sometimes we can go, okay, well, I don't like this, so I quit. I'll go somewhere else. I'll do something else. We're in a disposable society today in America, aren't we? If we don't like it, we walk away. The other alternative is to not care, to be detached, to be so laissez-faire that nothing bothers you. In other words, we can go with the first way, which the Bible calls the fool's way, or we can go in the second way, which is more of the cynic's way. The fool believes that changing his or her circumstances will bring contentment or happiness. My friends, I'll tell you right now, and I've seen it played out, if you are looking for a change of circumstances as a key to your contentment, you will never truly find contentment. See, the fool will go to divorce, reneging on commitments, avoiding that which is difficult, choosing the easy path. The cynic says, "I don't care." But you know, my friends, if I don't care, I don't love. Nor do I experience the love. See, Jesus does neither extreme. He does not squelch His desires, nor does He run away and try to change His circumstances. He could have. He redirects His desires. And He puts them in His Father's hand, consciously and intentionally. He acknowledges they're there. He tells the Father he's not real excited about them. And he goes on to say, but you know what, God? You know what, Father? I want your will more than I want to avoid these unpleasant circumstances. He knows what it is to feel great agony of the soul, to fear what is coming, what he sees coming. He's honest with his feelings, and yet without rebelling or rejecting his Father's will. But rather, he understands what we need to come to understand, that our deepest desires will only find their fulfillment in him and the way he would do things. For the fool and the cynic, suffering is meaningless or negative. But for those of us who know the cross, we come, as we said many times, to redefine good and bad. We come to see how in God's economy, everything is for our good. The difficult and painful times as well as the more enjoyable times. We need them both, and he gives us both. The second lesson we see in this is how deep the Father's love for us. Let me ask you a question. Was Christ's death voluntary? It's a trick question. Because you can answer it either way, depending on your perspective, can't you? He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross because that was the only way that God could satisfy his justice and his love. He had to go to fulfill the Father's will. And yet, he also chose to go to the cross. No one took his life from him, he said, but he laid it down of his own volition. John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He obeys out of love for his Father, and out of love for you and for me, and for all those who will embrace him as Lord and Savior. He didn't, you know, it's interesting to ask the question, why did God give Jesus this foretaste? Do you ever wonder about that? Why did he begin his agony here in the garden? Why didn't he just get arrested and be taken and put in the cross? What does the garden have to do with anything? What does that have to do with the price of China on Thursday? Apples and China, I forgot what that was. But what does it have to, why? Why did he suffer this agony in the garden? You know, many of the things that we suffer in terms of anxious thoughts never happened. Do you realize that? Many of the anxieties that we struggle with never happen. But Jesus was suffering an anxiety of something that not only would happen, but would happen even more intensely than he was even fully able to experience there. Why? Well, perhaps it was because God did it so that when he went to the cross, he did indeed go voluntarily. Out of love for his Father, submission to his Father, trust of his Father, and out of love for you and love for me. So that we might know his love. So that when he took the cup on the cross, knowing what he was facing, his love was all the more powerful. It's interesting. Tim Keller pointed out how in the first Adam, there was a tree. He was in a beautiful garden, and there was one tree. And God said to Adam, see the tree? Obey me about the tree, and you will live. Disobey me, and you will die. God's given us that command. Obey me, and you will live. Disobey me, and you will die. You might say, if God says, if everyone just obeyed me, you'd be blessed. However, we don't, so we are cursed. So the second Adam, Jesus, is in a garden again. And again, there's a tree that comes into view. God points to him the tree, a different tree. And God asks the second Adam to obey regarding the tree also. Only this time, the tree was a cross. how much infinitely harder this will be than it was for the first Adam. The first Adam was told, obey me and you will live, and he didn't. The second Adam was told, obey me about the tree, and you will die a horrible death. And he did. He obeyed. And because of that, we live. Why? Because he loves his Father. Because he loves us. Because he trusts his Father. He lived a perfect life. And in the end, he did the greatest act of love in all time, fully knowing now what it was going to cost him, because the Father allowed him to see what was going to cost him. It was the greatest act of the fulfillment of the law in history. You and I disobey the law, and therefore we deserve the curse. He obeyed the law, and therefore deserves the blessing. But we get his blessing because he took our curse. That's the love you've been looking for in your whole life. Nothing could satisfy you like this one. All other loves will let us down. All other loves disappoint us. All other sources of satisfaction and security are fallible. They fail us. But when we see this, we will be able to trust in God in our suffering. My favorite verse in Scripture, as many of you know, is Romans 8:32. If God didn't even spare his own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? My rough paraphrase, what's it going to take for us to believe God loves us? What more could he do to prove the depth of his love for us? A third thing that we see in this, in Jesus' distress, is how to handle feelings of guilt and abandonment. Do you at times feel like God has abandoned you? I always love the modern parable of the footsteps in the sand. When you're left with one set of footsteps after two for a while, The parable says to God, why did you desert me? And God says what? No, I didn't desert you. It's then that I carried you. If he didn't abandon you then in the garden, if Jesus didn't turn and walk away then, do you really think he's going to abandon you now? Jesus was truly abandoned by his Father on the cross so that we could just feel abandoned as we go through our trials, but not be abandoned. Are you feeling guilty? Feeling at times like God must have given up on you? Okay, Pastor, I hear you. But you know what? I am such a failure. I am such an idiot. There's just no way. There's no way that God is going to be patient with me. God hasn't given up on me. My friends, if he did not give up on you when hell itself was coming down on his soul, why would he give up on you because you've blown it this week? Even again, as somebody once said, when Christ went to the cross, or perhaps when he was in the garden, how many of your sins had yet to happen? Oh, I've got people in my life who are falling asleep on me, you might think. I've had it. I've asked them to stand with me in my problems, and they've deserted me. And I've got people in my life that are hard to love, and I just don't feel like loving anymore. You know, a lot of that's why we have a hard time believing that God hasn't given up on us, because we have a tendency to give up on others, don't we? But look at Jesus, totally let down, totally abandoned by those closest to him. And what does he say? I've had it with you. This is too much. But what does he say? He says, pray. Because the Spirit is willing. I know the Spirit is willing. But your flesh is so weak. He is so patient. He doesn't give up on us. And when you see him saying that to them, what do you see him saying to you? I understand your struggles. And I want you to take, I want you to pray. I want you to keep coming back to me. I know you're willing. But your flesh is weak, so keep coming back to me. How can we give up on others? How can we believe that God gives up on us when Christ, seeing what he was coming to, went? And the last thing this morning is what we see in Jesus' distress, the role of prayer in distress. You see, for Jesus, prayer was not an escape, but a respite. Not a way to avoid difficulty, but a way to endure it. When we're going through difficult times, what is it we ask people to pray for? Deliverance from the trial? Lord, help me to feel better. Help me to get this job. Help me to get this relationship worked out. Help me to get out of this pain. Or do we pray, God, grant me the grace of a teachable heart. Grant me the grace to persevere. Grant me the grace to honor you as I struggle in this way. Grant me the grace of obedience that I might take up this cross and follow you. Hebrews 12:2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, even though he had a foretaste of it, scorning its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Hebrews 5:7-9, we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And I have a question for you. Did the Father hear Jesus' prayer in the garden? Obviously, he did. It's almost a silly question to ask. Did the Father hear the Son? Of course he heard the prayer. Did he deliver him from the cup? Did he take the cup away? No. God did not take the cup away from Jesus, but he did give Jesus a supernatural peace that sustained him over the next several hours. Notice the contrast between Jesus in the garden, sweating drops of blood, being in such distress that he wondered if he could live, to standing in those trials, having being beaten, being flogged, and being at peace and praying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. God doesn't always take the cup away from us. We as a church do believe in the injunction in James 5 that when somebody is sick, that they should call on the elders. And the elders will come and anoint him with oil and pray over him. And the prayer of the righteous men will have an effect. It will have a healing effect. I've done this countless times over the years of ministry. And I've never seen a really clear, blatant, physical healing which mystified the doctors. Maybe it has happened. I haven't seen it. But I have seen countless times where people have gone from great anxiety and distress for what they're suffering to be having a peace and ability to deal with the suffering in a way that they couldn't before. Certainly, we do believe God is able to heal physically, miraculously. He's not limited. I just haven't had the joy of experiencing that myself. But I've heard testimonies of others who have. God does heal. But more often, like Jesus in the garden, it's not that he takes the cup away, but he gives us the grace to endure. As one commentator said, prayer sometimes delivers us from our Gethsemanes, but more often through them. My friends, we need to look and see the distress of Jesus, and in seeing the distress, see his love, and seeing his love, find the strength to trust him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us this example, for giving us this demonstration of your love. Oh, Father, we so want to know that love. Sometimes it's hard to understand why we doubt as we do. And we're thankful that you are patient with us in the weakness of our flesh. And thank you for giving us willing spirits. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe. Help us to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.